Turn with me in your Bibles to Proverbs chapter 6 as we continue our study through the book of Proverbs. I want to remind you as we look at our passage today, as we consider these instructions, these teachings about wisdom in our lives, that all of this is to be seen, all of this has to be seen in the context of faith, in the context of the gospel. If what we take from Proverbs is how to have a good life, how to get along better in our marriages and to do better in our work and things like that, to manage our finances better, then we will be falling far, far short of what the Proverbs are truly intended to guide and direct us to. The Proverbs, as we've seen before, are intended to point us to life. Life in the fullest and greatest sense of the word. Salvation. And it is all seen in the context of, beginning with the fear of the Lord, which is to say faith. And we know from the New Testament more fully how it is that that life comes to us by the sacrifice and death of Christ on our behalf. But even in the book of Proverbs, we see God's wisdom promising to pour out the Spirit of God upon those who submit and who believe, who trust. And so, the sorts of things we see, and we'll talk about how specifically, but the Proverbs then are seen in the light of that for those that are putting their trust in Christ and they're putting their faith in God, then how it is that the Proverbs point us to how it is we are being restored to the image of God. How it is that we are being taught to be truly human, to understand the wisdom of God in every aspect of our lives. This is all seen, therefore, in the context of the sanctification of saved people. Often in the Proverbs, and in our section here today, things are presented in the context of earthly consequences. If you live like this, then these are the bad things that are going to happen to you. And earthly consequences for foolish behavior can help us understand the nature of that behavior. And this is the purpose of these things, that we see by the bad things that come in our lives as a result of foolish behavior, then we can see the real nature of foolish behavior. And instead embrace the wisdom that God is holding out for us. Not because our greatest concern, once again, is having a comfortable life. But because understanding the nature of things will help us choose and embrace the wisdom of God instead. So we see how, and we will see how the consequences, the bad results of foolish behavior, are one of the means that God uses to shape His people and transform His people to become what He would have us to be. So let's look at the first 15 verses today of Proverbs chapter 6. My son, if you become surety for your friend, if you have shaken hands in pledge for a stranger, you are snared by the word of your mouth. You are taken by the words of your mouth. So do this, my son, and deliver yourself, for you have come into the hand of your friend. Go and humble yourself. Plead with your friend. Give no sleep to your eyes, nor slumber to your eyelids. Deliver yourself like a gazelle from the hand of the hunter, and like a bird from the hand of the fowler. Go to the ant, you sluggard. Consider her ways and be wise, which having no captain, overseer, or ruler, provides her supplies in the summer and gathers her food in the harvest. How long will you slumber, O sluggard? When will you rise from your sleep? A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to sleep. So shall your poverty come on you like a prowler, and your need like an armed man. A worthless person, a wicked man, walks with perverse mouth. He winks with his eyes. He shuffles his feet. He points with his fingers. Perversity is in his heart. He devises evil continually. He sows discord. Therefore, his calamity shall come suddenly. Suddenly, he shall be broken without remedy. Amen. So, the first thing we want to look at here, these first five verses, one of the things that ought to begin to happen to us when we are saved, when we are converted, as we are becoming disciples of Christ, is that being a disciple of Christ teaches us to be realistic about sin. To be realistic about other people's sin, to be realistic about our own, to be realistic about the pervasive effects of sin and the way it corrupts our thinking. People often are going to overestimate their own abilities. They're going to be overconfident in their ability to do what they intend to do, to follow through with the plans that they have, to pay back the loans that they take on. We will be overly optimistic about our own abilities. Our abilities to discern what is and is not a good deal. Our abilities to discern other people's character. Surety, in verse number one, my son, if you become surety for your friends, it means, what that word means is to pledge myself to the fulfillment of someone else's debt. We often call this co-signing in the language of our own financial system. When somebody is applying for a car loan or a home loan or a lease on an apartment and their own credit isn't good enough to get whatever it is that they're after, and so they get a co-signer. They get someone else to say, to co-sign along with it. Or a business plan. Somebody wants to take out a lot of money for a business plan to start a business, and they get a co-signer, somebody who will sign on with them to pledge themselves for the fulfillment of this other person's debt. That's what surety is. And what the father is telling the son is to be very, very cautious about doing that. To be very, very cautious, to be very, very slow to signing off. Essentially, in the language of the proverb here is just not to do it. Not to put myself in a position where other people's failures, other people's overestimation of their own abilities can ruin my own financial situation. And he mentions in verse number one, if you become surety for your friend, on the one hand, your friend, your very close companion, and on the other hand, a stranger. So there's quite a wide range of associations, of relationships that he's including in this description. Whether the person be a close friend or the person be a complete stranger, and you have pledged surety to them, you've become surety. He describes you as like an animal in a hunter's net. A very bad situation. And he calls on you to do whatever it is you need to do to extract yourself from this situation. Now, I don't think this can be taken as a blanket prohibition to never, ever, ever, under any circumstances, do something like this. For one thing, we have examples in the scriptures. Judah pledges himself as surety for Benjamin when Benjamin is thrown in prison in Egypt as Joseph is testing his brothers. Judah pledges himself on behalf of Benjamin. The Samaritan in Jesus' parable pledges himself as surety for any debts which the man attacked and beaten by robbers might accrue at the inn while he is recovering. Jesus himself makes himself the surety of the new covenants. But you notice the difference in all of those, in each one of those cases, the person is regarding this as a moral obligation, something they are required to do for the sake of mercy. Not because they're trying to achieve some financial benefit. Proverbs tells us to be wise, to be extremely cautious about entering into these kinds of transactions. And in general, the broader lesson then is to be wise, to be cautious as we are dealing with others, to recognize the way that sin corrupts their thinking and our thinking, to recognize how it is that we are so easily lifted up with pride, so easily lifted up to believe, I'm going to be able to meet this debt, I'm going to be able to overcome any obstacles in the future. I can foresee what's going to happen, like the man in James, the man he addresses who says, I'm going to go to this town and I'm going to buy and sell and I'm going to stay there a year and I'm going to make X number of dollars. The man doesn't even know if he's going to be alive tomorrow. Wisdom, the wisdom that comes with having our eyes opened by the regeneration of the Spirit, having our eyes open to the real nature of the sin problem, is going to make us extremely cautious, careful about linking our financial situations with other people. It's going to lead to realism as we evaluate these kinds of offers, these kinds of situations. And so, the father tells the son to do whatever it takes to free himself from this situation. And tellingly, it helps us understand the nature of the problem. In verse number 3, he says, so do this, my son, and deliver yourself, for you have come into the hand of your friend. Go and humble yourself. That shows you the nature of the problem right there. It's pride. And how often is it pride that says to me, I'm smart, I'm wise, I can figure this out, I can control the future, I can control the circumstances that are going to happen, that leads us to enter into these kinds of arrangements? The father tells the son to humble himself, do what he needs to do to extract himself from the foolish commitment he's made. And that'll look differently depending on the circumstances. In this particular circumstance, he's telling his son, go and plead with your friend. Go and get on your knees and beg him to release you from the obligation that you've taken on yourself. He also raises the issue then, going on, of work, of hard work, the virtue of hard work and the danger of laziness. He raises the ants as an object lesson. He says, go look at an ant. An ant has a tiny, tiny little brain. Hardly a brain to speak of at all. And yet that ant works hard. That ant works hard all summer long to lay up for itself, to store up food, to prepare for the things that are going to come. Now, there is no ant in the nest. He says he has no captain, overseer, or ruler. And some point to this to say, well, the scientific ignorance of the Bible, because now we know, of course, they have the queen and the drones and so forth. But you know, really, it's perfectly accurate. The queen doesn't send out messages to the individual ants. He didn't send little letters to them telling them to go work. They have instincts. They have instincts, and their instincts drive them to do what they do. There is no ant in the whole colony that has a big enough brain to understand the way that an ant colony ought to be designed and work. Not even the largest, not even the queen, has anywhere near the capacity. All the queen does is lay eggs. But every individual ant has their instincts. And so they go out and they find food and they bring that food back to the nest and they leave a little trail of chemicals so that other ants can smell those chemicals and say food and go get food. And they build their tunnels and all of the amazing things they do, all because of really just the instincts that are built into them. Humans us, we, were created for work. When God made man, in His image, He says, let us give them dominion over the creation. That man was made to be a king, to be a ruler over all things. And it is through work that that was to be expressed. Work is not a bad thing. Work is not a negative thing to be escaped. Unlike what we hear from our culture so often, working for the weekend, thank God it's Friday, ungodly and unbiblical sentiments. We were created for work, and it is through work, through engagement with the creation around us, engagement with the other people, as we bring order out of chaos, as we provide useful goods and services for the community, and as we share, as we rightly share in some of the proceeds of the goods and services that we create for others, this is how we become like God. That we share in some small way in the image of God who brought order out of chaos, who filled the creation with contents, who provided good things for His creatures to enjoy. So when God made man, and God said, let us make man in our likeness, after our image, let us give him dominion. So work is good for us. Work teaches a young man many, many virtues. What a tragedy it is to see so many young people not working. So many young people just living for pleasure or waiting around until they're 27, 28, 29 years old before getting a job. Work is what we were created for. Jesus told us not to be anxious about tomorrow, about what may or may not happen. And we certainly should not be driven by fear or anxiety about the future. We certainly shouldn't be driven by greed. God takes care of us. But being in dominion means, among other things, understanding the world that we live in. There's a great many things about this world that we can't know. What's the future's going to hold? What's going to happen? But there's some things about the future we certainly do know. We know that there's going to be a winter after the summer. We know that hard times are going to come. We know that there's going to be droughts. We know that there's going to be famines. We know that there's going to be war and things like that. The wise man prepares as much as you ever can for those kinds of things. He lays up for the future. The wise man won't try to guess the future. He won't be driven by fear and anxiety. He will know that God cares for him. But one of the major ways that God cares for us is by teaching us to be in dominion, by teaching us to be in dominion of our time, of our labor, of our bodies, so that we can not be ruled by the physical desires we have, the lusts we have. How nice it is to stay in bed and enjoy your warm, cozy comforts while it's cold outside. The wise man isn't going to be ruled by that. The wise man will get up and go out and plow the field and feed the animals or whatever his work is. He will be busy about it, even when his body is telling him not to. Even when he'd rather not, he'd rather just go fishing or watch TV. That's what it means to be in dominion, to be ruling over yourself. And this is the biblical way to create wealth. The biblical way that wealth is generated is always through the labor of somebody. I can grow grain myself, work hard to grow grain and store it up for the coming winter, or much more commonly in our economy, I can provide useful goods and services for other people and trade those for the things that I need. Now, economically, our world is very complex. It always has been. Liars and con men will often use that complexity to try and tell you how you can get money for nothing, how to get rich quick with various financial schemes. But at its heart, all wealth comes through labor of one kind or another. if you are physically able to work, then you have an obligation to do so. You have an obligation to do so for the good of the whole community. You have an obligation to work, and in addition to that, you have an obligation to use the proceeds to support your own family and out of the extra that you have to support others that cannot work. The Bible teaches us this very clearly, that those that are able to work owe their money to those that are not able to work. Because the God that made you able to work, the God that gave you gifts, that God also made this other person blind or lame or whatever, or unable to do so. So private charity is an obligation taught by scriptures everywhere. Paul says, let him who stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands that which is good, that he may have extra to give to those who are in need. Now, laziness, on the other hand, the refusal to work, the addiction to sleep, to comfort, to entertainments, leads to poverty and starvation. As he says so vividly here, satirical way in which he portrays this lazy man. A little sleep, a little slumber. Oh, I'll get up in just a minute, just a few more minutes. Hit snooze button on the alarm just one more time. And his poverty comes on him like a bandit, it says. Like a highwayman. I heard a man say once, just thinking of this the other night, a man was asked how he went broke, and he said, I went broke gradually and then all at once. And that's how it usually goes. Very often, person financially, he's struggling, he's not really paying very close attention to the bills, he's racking up debt slowly, he's kind of managing it, he's kind of not being very careful here, he's cutting back a little bit maybe, but he's not really paying attention overall, and it kind of builds and builds and builds, and then one day, he gets evicted. One day, the lights get shut off. It's like that. Poverty comes on you like a prowler, it says. Now, we in our complex world, our modern economy, we have many ways around this. And again, there are many liars and con men out there in the world that will try to hide from you the consequences of not working. And they do that for their own benefit and their own gain. And we need not enter into a discussion of the wisdom of the welfare state as a whole right here. But we must recognize that all wealth comes from somewhere. All wealth comes from somebody's labor. If you receive charity, whether it's private or public, that money has to come from somewhere, from someone. It has to come from somebody's, the proceeds of somebody's labor. However complex and obfuscated the mechanism for that is, and again, we're very, very good at inflating currency and creating fiat currencies via central banks and all sorts of things like that. But at the end of the day, somebody has to produce everything that everybody consumes. Now, for those who are, for whatever reason, unable to work, truly unable to work, this is no reason for shame. The same God that made one man healthy and able-bodied, as I said before, makes another man blind or lame. The healthy and the able-bodied man owes his wealth to the lame, to the blind, to the widow or orphan, the one who is truly unable to provide for themselves. And that's why every healthy and able-bodied person has an obligation to work. To work, as Paul says, to work with your hands what is good. So that you can take care of your own, to not be a burden on others, and to have extra to give to those who have needs. And God provides our wealth. We know that so clearly. It's God that's why we pray every day to give us this day our daily bread. Why the Christian thanks God for the food on his table every time he eats. It's God that provides wealth for him. But the God who provides wealth for us has ordained to provide it for us through work. And what a grace, what a good thing that is. God could certainly, as he did with the Israelites, rain manna down from heaven. He could shower us with gold and silver if he desired to do so. But he doesn't. He ordains to provide for us through work. And that, as I said, is a great grace, is a great blessing, because man learns many virtues through work. It is work that is one of the chief ways that God conforms us to his image, to make us like him, because it was in work that the man was to bear the image of God. It was in work that man was to exercise the dominion over creation and over himself, that was to be the chief aspect of his being in the image of God. How to be the king that God made us to be successful in labor, to be successful in your careers, you have to be in dominion. You have to be in dominion over your body, over your time, over your words, over your relationships, over the physical creation very often. Every career, every job, even if you're not a farmer or a rancher and you're not actually physically out there plowing the ground, you have to be in dominion over the physical aspects of your life. I knew people, and I'm sure we've all worked with people. I have even been the man, I am sad to admit at times, that was not in dominion over my possessions. And as a result, my car would break down, or my alarm clock wouldn't go off, or some other thing would happen that would mean that I wasn't able to get to work on time. Because I wasn't in dominion. Through work, through labor, we learn to be who it is that God created for us to be. So it's a good thing to be embraced. Refusal to work, on the other hand, in all its forms, whatever excuse is used, tends towards the poverty of the individual and the community as a whole. And so what he's saying there, so shall your poverty come on you like a prowler and your need like an armed man. That is true of the individual and it is true of the community. The community which despises labor, the community which views labor as an evil to be avoided, is a community that will not prosper, that will not succeed. The last section we look at here, it turns our attention to a particular kind of man, the evil and perverse man, the man of worthlessness. What it says in verse 12, a worthless person, a wicked man. We have a description here. He starts with a description in verse number 13 of the man's physical demeanor and appearance. Now, we're not too sure what exactly is being referred to here. These are pretty culturally bound references. How he winks with the eye, shuffles his feet, points with his fingers. Whatever is being precisely referred to here in the way those things would be interpreted in that culture or context, it's clear what's being described overall, however, is a man who acts and walks and holds himself and portrays himself in a way that is threatening, intimidating, communicating contempt and disrespect for the society that he's in. His behavior is not open and straightforward. His behavior is not honest and friendly. It's intimidating and it's communicating contempt, as I said. I'm sure we can think of many examples in our own culture of people who dress in a particular way, who carry themselves in a particular way, who relate to people with their mannerisms and their speech and their language in a way that communicates this. Threatening to want the people, a young man who wants to dress and act in such a way as other people will regard him as an aggressive threat or as an irresponsible person, as one who does whatever he wants, who doesn't care what anybody thinks. That's the kind of person that's being communicated here. People will sometimes say, well, it's not the outside appearance, it's the heart that matters. And of course that's true. But other people cannot see your heart. Other people cannot see what's on the inside of you. Other people see your external behavior. The way we dress, the way we talk, the body language we use, it communicates things to people. We should learn to be wise about what it is that we're communicating to people. How a man chooses to communicate to me with his dress, with his speech, with his mannerisms, that tells me something about the man's heart. Now this man here, he goes on and reveals more about him in verse number 14. Perversity is in his heart. Perversity there means, literally the word is just something that is crooked, something that is as opposed to being straight. So the man is devious. He's crooked. He's always searching for some scheme, some angle, some way of getting what he wants, to devise evil or maliciousness for others. He's constantly, continually plotting. Now that's hard for honest people to deal with. Most of us, you know, we go through our lives, we think about our jobs, we think about our kids, we think about the vacation coming up, just a regular life that we're going through. How does the regular person contend with or deal with the evil man who is constantly and continually thinking of ways to steal from other people? Constantly and continually thinking of ways to hurt, to destroy, to take what he wants. It's very difficult. And I think as we deal with people in our lives that are like this, and sometimes those people are national figures, politicians that affect our lives in all sorts of ways, sometimes they're people we work with, neighbors, friends, family members. Continually and constantly thinking about how to do evil to others. It says that he continually, it says in verse number 14, he devises evil continually, he sows discord. That this man is continually engaged in stirring up fights between other people. Now, why do people do that? Why does he do it? Well, there's a great deal of advantage that can be gained if you know what you're doing, if you're a clever and strategic schemer. If I can convince this person that that person has lied about them and said lots of evil things about them and is out to get them, then I can often make that person my ally, and that person can then support my program and do what I want them to do. So there's lots of reasons why stirring up strife might be to someone's advantage. And some people just do it for fun. They just enjoy it. They just like causing turmoil and fights, and they enjoy that sense of power over others. But his ruin comes suddenly. We read here, his calamity shall come, verse number 15, his calamity shall come suddenly. Suddenly he shall be broken without remedy. And we see so many scriptural examples of this, of evil men. Think of Ahab, Judas Iscariot. People just going along, doing their thing, thinking they're doing well, thinking things are succeeding for them. And all of a sudden, something they didn't foresee, something they didn't think about, just like that. And it's over. They're exposed, they're ruined, they lose their kingdom, they're dead, that's it. God delights in working this way, and he often does. Think of King Belshazzar sitting there in his palace, enjoying all his wine and his kingdom and his followers and all those people around him. Everybody telling him what a wise and powerful and great king he is. And he says to himself, I am so wise and great and powerful. You know what I'm going to do to show just how wise and great? I'm going to get those gold and silver vessels that we captured from Jerusalem. Those holy vessels of Jehovah. And we're going to party with them. We're going to drink wine and have a party out of those vessels. And that was it. That was the end. Just like that. sees the finger, sees the handwriting on the wall. And that night, it says, that night, he was dead. That night, the Medes and the Persians snuck in under the wall, dammed up the river and snuck in through the culvert and took the city. And that was the end of Belshazzar, and it was the end of Babylon. Ushered in a new era of history. And the Medes and the Persians would have their day as well, when they would fall. God delights to work like this, to take the one who looks like he's so powerful, that it looks like he's unassailable, to look like there's nothing that can happen to this guy, and just like that, to bring him down. Characteristic of a man like this is always pride. You see it in Belshazzar, see it in Ahab. A belief that he's smarter than others, more worthy than others. A man that believes he has a right to inflict evil and suffering on other people. He thinks he's smart enough to avoid the consequences, to trick people, to get away with what he does. He says to himself, there's no God in heaven that sees. If there is a God in heaven, he doesn't care what's going on down here on earth. His pride is his downfall. Because he can't control everything. Because there's so many things about this life. Our lives, this world, are insanely complex. A million things going on all the time that we have no idea about. Belshazzar, in his great, incredible arrogance, had no idea about this horde of Persian soldiers creeping up in the dark on him at that very moment when he was doing what he was doing. Thought he was secure. Thought he was safe. He cannot outsmart God. He doesn't realize he only does what he does with God's permission, for God's purpose, until God chooses not to allow it any longer. Isaiah 10 is a great example of this. The king of Assyria, who in his pride thinks he's stronger and better and more worthy than all of these other kingdoms. This is, you think your cities are better than ours, you think your gods are better than ours. Well, look at this long string of kingdoms that's been destroyed by the Assyrians. This long string of gods that's now occupying the temple of the gods of Assyria. And so he continues on his murderous rampage. What he doesn't realize is that God is merely using him for his purpose. And when God's done using him for his purpose, then God punishes him for his pride and his arrogance and his cruelty. We like to think that people are basically well-meaning, but perhaps misguided or factually wrong about things. But the Bible certainly reveals to us that there are evil people in the world. Most people are restrained by God's common grace from being as evil as they could be. But God lets some go much farther. Another place to gain wisdom from the scripture, to realize that people like this exist. But there's two ways to apply this. Now, obviously, the first one is, don't be this guy. Don't be like that. Because destruction and judgment will surely come. But this is probably not the main application that the Father has in mind for the Son here. Because he's speaking of this other person that's like this. He's instructing his son. There are people like this out there in the world. But his reason for instructing him in that is not to make him afraid, not to make him worried and anxious, but on the contrary, to say, don't worry about that guy. Don't be agitated about him. Don't be worked up with anxiety and fear in your mind, because his ruin will come. His destruction will come, and it will come suddenly. So it's less for the son's warning to not be like this, and more to encourage him about such men. They're out there, and we should be aware of that, but we should not be overly anxious, afraid, or resentful. Often it seems, as we've seen before, the passage we read earlier, that he says that don't envy the oppressor and choose none of his ways, because God regards these people as an abomination, and the day will come when justice will fall. So you be patient, be wise. Do what you need to do. If a man like this evades human authority and a human responsibility for some period of time, as many of them do, that when God is ready, his justice will come and the man's ruin will be complete. So don't worry about him. Certainly don't be like him. But don't live in fear of him either. Well, God is very gracious. And God is preparing all of his people to be what he wants them to be. Sin is deep-rooted and complex, even in the believer. And we don't just know. We can't just know these things. Even the child that we're the son that's being addressed here in Proverbs, who has grown up in a godly home, who has grown up in the covenant community, yet he needs to be instructed, yet he needs to learn. And he will fail and fall short in many ways. Many of his instructions are intended to work repentance in the man after the earthly consequences for foolish behavior have come. God often gives limited consequences to us to help us see the nature of behavior. So a believing man may be lazy, for example, and he will suffer some of the consequences of that. But it's a mercy that he does, because those consequences help the man see. They help us understand and to repent, because he can extrapolate. If I have experienced these limited consequences for this behavior, what happens if that behavior is given free rein? What happens if God's restraining grace is withdrawn from me and my behavior would reach its full wickedness and I would be shielded from none of the consequences? What if God withdrew his grace from me completely? So when we suffer in our lives from laziness, from foolishly trusting people we shouldn't, or even from a devious spirit seeking out schemes for our own benefit, we ought to be thankful to God that in his grace he shows us the true nature of our behavior, so that we would remember our salvation in Jesus Christ. We would remember that we are washed by his blood and cleansed from our sin, and that we are forgiven in him. That we can remember the horrible fate that we have been saved from. And that reminder can show us the path to true wisdom and recommit ourselves to it. Earthly consequences for our sin can show us how much better it is to serve Christ. How much better to be his disciple. How much better to walk in his light, to benefit from his wisdom. For that wisdom will be a lamp to our feet, joy in our hearts, security and stability in our lives. And just as earthly consequences for foolishness warn us of the ultimate consequence for sin and rebellion, so too the joy and understanding that flows from service from Christ in our lives will foreshadow the full consummation of salvation we will experience in the age to come. Amen. And let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your grace and mercy. We thank you, Lord, that you show us in our lives, in our marriages, in our jobs, in our management of our affairs of this life. You show us the difference between wisdom and foolishness, and in that you point us to ultimate life and ultimate death. And we thank you, Lord, that by your grace and in the power of your Spirit, you have granted us life. And that you are steering us on the course to that life, Lord, through all the affairs of our lives. We pray that you would continue to work wisdom, work repentance, work faith in our hearts, so that we would choose what is good and reject what is evil, to become more and more what you've created us to be. We thank you and praise you for the salvation we have in Jesus Christ, for the wisdom, for the dominion, for the grace that he showed in his life, always doing his duty, always doing what was right, always following your perfect will and word for his life, to his great glory and exaltation. And we pray that you would work that same wisdom in us, and that you would glorify yourself in our lives, Lord. And we pray all these things in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen.